Father, bless this reading of your word to our hearts this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. The reading is from the Gospel of John, chapter 9, beginning with verse 1. As he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth, and his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Jesus answered, "It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. And we must work for the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." This is the word of God. Please remain standing for prayer.
Father, bless your word to our hearing and use it, Lord, to transform us into the men and women that you would have us to be. We love you, Lord, and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, please be seated. All right. Well, I can tell you right now I'm going to need these. All right. Well, this morning, as I said, we have the blessing of partaking of the Lord's table together. And we're studying John chapter 9. Two Sundays ago, we looked at the general subject of healing. And we asked why some people are healed and others are not. Is it because of some faith or lack of faith, great faith or lack of faith, that person is healed? And what we saw is that there's no general theory that we can devise for why people are healed or why people are not healed. Healing depends solely upon the sovereign decision of God. Sometimes, we've seen, it pleases the Lord to heal for his own purposes. And other times, it pleases the Lord to strengthen the believer to go through a trial and to do it without healing. There's something, perhaps, that he wants us to learn through the trial. We also know that the Lord's choices will always be right. He's faithful, and he'll always be with us through it. Our challenge as we move through the journey of faith in Jesus Christ is to be increasingly orienting ourselves to his sovereignty. And so we don't pray in order to change God's mind. We pray asking him to change our mind. We pray out of compassion for those who are suffering because Jesus was filled with compassion. We pray out of obedience to God's word because everywhere we're instructed to pray for others. And we pray so that we can get onto the same page as God, so that no matter what he decides, we can give him glory and bless his name and not sin. In Job chapter 1 and verse 21, Job declared, "In the midst of his great loss, the Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." All prayer is ultimately doxological, meaning we pray so that we can glorify the Lord. Doxa is the Greek word for glory. And prayer is doxological because we praise the Lord. When we're praying, we're acknowledging his sovereignty. We're acknowledging that he can do anything. We're acknowledging that his choice is going to be the best one. And so Job glorified God in the midst of the trial. And he said, "The Lord has given, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be his name." And then the very next verse, Job 1:22 says, "And in all of this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong." It is a sin to charge God with wrong. The Lord is always going to make the right choice, even though it may seem to our eyes, to the way that we feel, to our own personal desires, that it's the wrong choice. How many times have we desired something and then look back with the blessing of 10 years later and look back and realize that, you know what, that is actually the best thing that ever happened to me, although it was perhaps my darkest moment. So that was two Sundays ago. And then last Sunday, we took a view of chapter 9, I said from 30,000 feet, so that we would get a sense of the whole narrative. We don't go through chapters here in 1 week, so this was only a shot across the bow. We're going to attack with fervor as we move on here. But this morning, we want to begin to take a closer look at some of the great lessons, glean some of the beautiful lessons that we find in this chapter, and with the express purpose of preparing our hearts to come before this table this morning. So we're going to see a lot of beautiful things in this chapter. We're going to see that this anonymous blind man is really every man. The way that he comes to find Jesus and see, or the way that Jesus comes to find him, and the way that he reacts to Jesus, and the way that he evolves in the way he sees Jesus. These are all beautiful pictures of the believer in their relationship with the Lord as well. In verse 9:11, he's going to see Jesus as a good man, other than ordinary, but a good man. He calls him the man named Jesus. He did this for me. And then when we get down to verse 17, he's going to confess that I think this man is a prophet to the Pharisees. And when we get toward the end of the chapter, verses 35 and 36, he's going to agree that he is the Lord, the Son of Man. So there's an evolution, an escalation in the way that he sees Jesus, a growing Christology. And I think if we look at our own lives, we can see that as well. I know the way I see Jesus has certainly changed as he's been with me through the mountain peaks and the valleys. And I'm sure you can say the same thing. So this is a fascinating thing that we'll see as we go along. When we begin our chapter, this man doesn't even know who Jesus is. And by the end of it, he'll be at Jesus' feet worshiping. It's truly, truly beautiful. We'll also see that this man is impressive. He never lies. He tells the truth every single time a question is put to him. And we'll see again by the end of the chapter that this is a man who has once and for all put off the lie. He is speaking truth to his neighbor. He is speaking truth to the Pharisees. He is taking the witness stand, even though it's going to cost him being disfellowshipped basically from everyone he knows. It's an astonishing thing. Something has happened in the life of this man far beyond just the fact that he was physically healed from his blindness. While this man comes to greater and greater sight, both physically and spiritually, the religious leaders of the Jews are going to become more obstinate against the truth, and their blindness is going to become locked in. Our chapter will end with chilling words. Here's how the chapter ends. Some Pharisees near him heard these things, and they said to him, that is Jesus, are we also blind? And Jesus said to them, if you were blind, you'd have no guilt. But now that you say we see, your guilt remains. So we have a fascinating chapter ahead of us. We're not going to be here very, very long. But we do want to glean some of the beautiful things that the Lord has shown us here. Things that as just reading over and over and over again, which is what I do when I'm teaching a chapter, I just begin every time of study by reading the whole chapter. And the Holy Spirit's always faithful to, you know, drag a highlighter over a certain thing. And the first thing that he did with respect to this passage is right in verse 1. Here's what it says. It says, as he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And the word that really jumped out at me here is the word saw. Jesus saw this man. He saw a man that very few people will ever see. People that we pass by without giving much thought sometimes. I don't think that the word means that he saw in a casual way. I think it means he really saw him. This is a frequent observation that's made by the writers of the Gospels. Jesus is often described in this way. As he comes to certain events, he sees this man, and he sees this man, and then he acts. Then we see a picture followed by his observation. We see a picture of his mercy and compassion. In fact, we get a sense as we read through the Gospels that the people who are the most hurting are the people that Jesus sees the most. He is exhausted, and yet he sees those who are in need of his care, and in great compassion, moved with great compassion, he begins to heal them. He begins to minister to them. Jesus' ministry and his teaching reveal this great compassion for those who are suffering in this life, and he calls other Jesus followers, all of those who will follow him, to have the same compassion. The passage I was speaking of a few minutes ago is Matthew chapter 9 and verse 36. I've always loved this, 36 and following. When he saw the crowds, lots of people. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless. What's that mean? You'll talk about it in your groups this week. Harassed and helpless. Do you know harassed people? Do you know helpless people? Do you know people who are like sheep without a shepherd? What's that mean? Jesus could see their need. These are indications of the ability of Jesus to see them in their great need. And then verse 37, he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to jettison, to catapult workers, laborers into his harvest." So his own deep compassion for the crowds led Jesus to remind his disciples that the harvest is plentiful. Why? How are these connected? He sees their compassion. He sees their hurt. He begins healing their diseases. He sees them as helpless. He sees them as sheep without a shepherd. And he looks at his followers and he says, "The harvest. Do you see the need? Do you see these people that I see?" Spoiler alert, they don't. They're usually going to try to shut people who are crying out to mercy, to Jesus for mercy. They're usually going to try to silence people like that. It's an incredibly convicting picture of us. Well, they need to pray that the Lord would send laborers into the harvest. Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, begins his beatitude by addressing the very, very needy. "Blessed are those who are poor. Yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry now. You will be satisfied. Blessed are you, those who weep now. You will be laughing." We also see Jesus' compassion in the healings that he describes in the Gospels and how he does it. We studied in great detail John chapter 5, and we looked at the paralytic man who was lying there. We saw that his response, I wasn't very impressed with that man and his response. Jesus healed him, but he basically sold Jesus down the river, if you remember, to the Pharisees. Our man here in John chapter 9 is going to do no such thing. And we'll talk about that and why it's so important that he acted with the wisdom that he did. But John chapter 5, beginning with verse 5, there was a man who had been invalid for 38 years, and Jesus saw him lying there. Jesus saw him lying there, and he knew. He saw him in his need. He knew that he had already been there a long time. And he said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" Before he said a word to him, he knew what this man needed, and he had compassion upon him. One of the stories that I truly love in the Gospels, as far as a picture of the compassion of Jesus, I've preached about this before many times, but the healing of Bartimaeus, the blind man. And this is a remarkable story on so many levels, but there's one phrase, and it's in the King James Version. They just nail it, and it is just perfect. Let me read it to you. I'm going to read it to you from the New King James Version. It's the King James Version, only it's new. They came to Jericho, and he went out of Jericho with his disciples and a great multitude. Blind Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, which Bartimaeus means the son of Timaeus in Aramaic, sat by the road begging. And when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, who was coming by, he began to cry out and said, "Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me." Then many warned him to be quiet. Hey, he's got no time for a blind beggar. He's not going to see you. He's not going to hear you. He's not going to give mercy to you. This blind beggar, though, remember, what did he call Jesus? Son of David. This blind beggar knew something about the Messiah when he comes. He was going to be healing the blind. He was blind, and so time to yell. Time to cry out for mercy, right? Well, anyway, this is the part that always gets me. This is the part that can reduce me to tears. Verse 49. So Jesus stood still. Jesus stood still. And he commanded him to be called. And they called the blind man, saying, saying to him, be of good cheer, rise, he's calling you. And watch this, throwing aside his garment, he rose and came to Jesus. And Jesus answered and said to him, what do you want me to do for you? The blind man said, Rabboni, that I may receive my sight. And Jesus said to him, go your way, your faith has made you whole. And immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus down the road. The story of Bartimaeus is a story of desperation. The story of Bartimaeus is a story of faith. Mark drops us right into the middle of the story so that we're sitting at the side of the road with him, that we're listening to the reactions of the people around him to him, so that we can hear the crowd approaching with Jesus and his followers and the gathering crowd of those who are curious. He puts us right in the picture. Little by little, the crowd with Jesus is getting closer. Bartimaeus understands that this is Jesus of Nazareth. He'd heard about Jesus. He had heard about the things that he had done. And he believed that he was the Messiah. He calls out to him as the Messiah. He calls him Jesus, son of David. This is a messianic title. And so he cries out. And immediately people are trying to shush him. But Bartimaeus knew that the Messiah, one of his calling cards would be that he would heal the blind. We see this several times in the prophecies about the Messiah in the Old Testament, and there is not one healing of a blind person in the entire Old Testament. Why? Because that's a Messiah thing. That's a Messiah thing. Now, Jesus had been healing the blind. That should have been enough. But the Pharisees themselves, as we've already studied, taught that only the Messiah, when he came, would be able to heal a man who was actually born blind, blind from birth. And that's what he's about to do in the case of our man in John chapter 9. But here's Bartimaeus. He knows the prophecy. He's come to believe that Jesus is the Messiah. So as Jesus is approaching, he begins to cry out for what? He doesn't say healing. He says, mercy. He's crying out to the Lord for mercy. Bartimaeus understood that this man, if this man is the Messiah, and he believed he was, when he came, he would be healing the blind. He's blind. And so he says, remember me. He began to cry out. This word cry out, kradzo in the Greek, a word we've studied before. Do you remember when Jesus was watching the procession of the carrying of water in John chapter 7? And all of a sudden he rose inappropriately and began to cry out. He began to scream, if you're thirsty, come to me. They're carrying the water. Are you thirsty? What you're seeing is all about me. He began to cry out. It's not a word that means just to have a loud voice. It's a word that means to shriek. It's a word that's used of demon-possessed people shrieking. It's a word used for a woman crying out because she's in labor. It's a word that's used to describe the death cry of Jesus on the cross. When he cried out from the cross, he crazoed from the cross. And this man is being wildly inappropriate. This man is not just requesting something. He is shrieking. He is screaming to the top of his lungs. He knows that if he is ever going to go from darkness to light, Jesus is the one who's going to bring him there. And so he cries out to the Lord for mercy. Jesus! Son of death! Hey, God! Have mercy. They didn't need Jesus, I guess, the way that he did. Have mercy on me, son of David. I know who you are. Bartimaeus is desperate. He's making a scene. People respond by trying to hush him. The Bible says in verse 48, then many warned him to be quiet. Will you shut up, guy? Many. A lot of times, you know what, when the crowd is kind of beating us back, it's kind of easy to retreat into cowardice. Bartimaeus is desperate. He needs the Lord and he knows it. The idea that Jesus would pay attention to a man like him, that Jesus would see a man like this, a blind beggar, is ridiculous to the people who are on the side of him. And so they try to hush him up. But far from putting up with that kind of thing, he cries out all the more. He believed that if he was ever going to leave the realm of darkness, he'd have to come to Jesus. It's a wonderful picture of someone who's finally... Do you remember that day? Do you remember the day when you finally realized that only Jesus could bring you out of the darkness? Do you remember the day when you finally realized that only Jesus could bring you into heaven? Was anybody going to stop? I've given my testimony many times about being in Sicily, in that missionary church, that cinder block church, and just sitting there because I had a hangover, and my Christian friends, they were nuts. They said, "No, it's really loud over here. Come with us to the..." And I'm like, "You know what, that sounds nice and quiet," they said. This is the day I realized that Christians lie too. Because this preacher screamed his brains out. Can I tell you something? When he gave the gospel at the end of that service, hellfire itself couldn't have kept me from going down to the front of that altar. He called it an altar. He invited people to come down. There weren't more than a handful of people in the entire church. Something happened. I could see something. Do you remember that day when you realized that Jesus was the way to get out of darkness? This is Bartimaeus. It's a wonderful picture. And then there's this amazing sentence. I mean, it slays me every time. Jesus, I think our ESV says Jesus stopped. The King James says Jesus stood still, and I think that's better. He stopped. He stood still. Jesus stood still, and he commanded him to be called. It's a story we see over and over again in the gospel. And here's the thing. Stopping, standing still, is the first response of Jesus' compassionate heart. He stops for the one that is crying for him. Jesus encounters desperate people all throughout the gospels, and he sees them. He stops for them. He's met a frightened and desperate, he met a frightened and desperate woman named Hagar in the wilderness when she didn't know what was happening to her. He stopped for her. This is so beautiful. He stopped for me that day in outside of Sigonella when I didn't even realize the need that I had for him. I did when I left. I did when I was there. He stopped for my wife Mary in an apartment in Auburn, Maine, when he reduced her to tears for no reason at all. She wasn't my wife at the time. Gloriously saved her. He stood still for me. He stood still for my wife. And he has stood still for everyone in this room who can name the name of Jesus. And you know what? He stood still for me 1,000 times since. He didn't always remove the trial, but he always heard me. He didn't always take the trial away, but he strengthened me and gave me the courage to go through the trial. And I could look back, even with my own stubborn, obstinate self, I could look back and I could give him glory and I could praise his name because he's good and I'm not. Jesus stood still. And then something else about this story that's wonderful is when he calls to the blind man, Bartimaeus gets up and the Bible says that he cast off his garment. Now, this is no ordinary garment, folks. This is his identity. This was a blind man's cloak. This was the cloak that Bartimaeus would lay on the ground so that people could throw things into. It's what he would collect money in or wrap around his shoulders if it was cold. And Bartimaeus is there, and everybody who looks at him sees the blind man with the coat. But the coat for him was more than a coat. It was his identity. It was the thing that identified him in his need, the thing that identified him in his handicap. And I just think it's a beautiful picture that before he goes to Jesus, he casts it off as though he's got no regard for it. Here's a man with no possessions. When you have no possessions, you don't throw away your coat. Especially in a crowd where there's little chance of getting it back. He cast off his coat. And I think there's a beautiful, it might be a little bit of a stretch in this story, but I think there's a beautiful picture here of the fact that we're not our handicap. We're not identified as God's people by the thing that identifies us in our need, our failure, our loss, our sin nature. We are the children of the living God. It does not yet appear, my little children, John writes, First John 3, I think, right? He says, listen, Let me just read it to you, because I'll quote it wrong. No, I can remember it. My little children, now, say now. My little children, now are we the sons of God. Not later. Now are we the sons of God. Does not yet appear what we shall be. We don't quite, listen, we don't see ourselves like Jesus sees us. We don't see ourselves at the finish line. He sees us at the finish line. But my little children, N-O-W, now are we the sons of God. And it does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he appears, we will be like, we will see him like he is, and we will be like him, right? Something to that effect. Right now, we're the sons of God. That's our identity. Not the cloaks that we wear, not the failures that we have, not the things that we let the world use to label us and identify us. We are the sons of the living God. Well, he casts away this garment and he goes to Jesus. Jesus is passing. It's likely wrapped around his shoulders, and hearing that Jesus has called for him, he throws it away and he comes. It's an exuberant expression of joy, something new. The expectation that he has in Jesus is being realized. And so Jesus answered and said to him, "What do you want me to do for you?" And the blind man said, "Rabboni, that I may receive my sight." And Jesus said to him, "Go your way. Your faith has made you well." And immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus down the road. Bartimaeus reminds us of something that we all know or need to know, and that is we need Jesus all the time. All the time. From the moment that we meet him to salvation to the moment when we breathe our last breath, we desperately need Jesus. He's the ultimate answer to all of our needs. Bartimaeus reminds us that God doesn't measure our worth according to our social standing or our financial portfolio or our perfect health or our shiny teeth. Bartimaeus reminds us that he looks at us and he sees his children like a father looks at his children and sees his children. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7, verse 11, if you then being evil or who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good gifts to those who ask? Up to this point, Bartimaeus has been looking to the world to meet his needs. He put out his coat and begged that people who went by would give him money so that he could buy food. Now he realizes he doesn't need that coat anymore. Do you know why? The one who can meet his needs and will is calling for him. I think it's beautiful. Jesus called for him and he came. Bartimaeus reminds us of the faithfulness of God. Everything changes here. He's now crying out to Jesus for mercy. He's not begging from the crowd. In exuberant joy, he tosses away his beggar's coat and he comes forward. He reminds us also to ignore the voices that encourage us to hang on to those beggar's coats and not to run to Jesus. People love to do this with children. That's why the Bible, why Jesus said in the Bible, "Allow the little children to come unto me and do not prevent them from coming. Do not forbid them from coming." Jesus, our young kids need to hear about Jesus from the youngest age. Because I was sitting not long ago with my grandson. We were watching a baseball game at the house. And we always have these great discussions while we're watching the game. That's why it's called America's Pastime, because you pass time while you're watching it. And I think I might have already even told you this, but I told him, I said, "Jacob, you're going to get to an age 8 years from now. You may be going to college. And you may have some hot shot professor up there who's going to try to tell you that God doesn't love you, that God didn't make you, that God isn't good. Never believe those lies. Never believe those lies. If I'm dead and I'm in the hole, you remember what your Pepe told you. I will never lie to you about this. Never believe their lies, because they love to deceive and steal away the faith from a child." And I'll tell you what, Jesus had no shortage of words for those who do. "Woe to you who hurt one of these little ones who believe in me," he said. It would be better for you that you would never be born, that you would be cast into the deepest sea and dropped there. Meaning, somebody that would steal the faith from a child isn't even worth having a monument to remember they were here. "Woe to you who steal the faith of one of these little, who hurt one of these kids who believe in me. God's given Christian parents beautiful children, Christian grandparents beautiful children. We do everything we can to tell them about Jesus and warn them. The world is full of liars. The world is full of those who will try to steal your faith. Don't let them do it. Well, everything's changed here for Bartimaeus. The opinion of those who are sitting by the side of the road is, hey, you're wasting your time, fella. All this yelling will get you nowhere. And not only that, you're giving me a headache. All of this screaming, the master's not going to stop for a blind beggar. All these people here, you think a crowd, you think he's going to see you? I think you're filled with self-importance. Son of David, have mercy on me. I know you're the Messiah. I know the Messiah is going to heal the blind. I'm blind. Have mercy on me. And Jesus stopped. Wow. The story ends magnificently. Not only is Bartimaeus receiving his sight by the end of the story, but from that point, it says that he followed Jesus on the road. We have the imperfect active indicative of akalotheo. Akalotheo is a word that means to follow from behind. He's following Jesus in his footsteps. And the structure of the Greek here tells us that he's the one who's producing, that's the active voice, he's producing the action of the verb. He's the one who's following Jesus. But the grammatical structure tells us that he kept on doing this. This is not something that happened in a moment of time. He followed Jesus for the rest of his life, friends. He was more than healed physically. I love this story. He followed him for the rest of his life. And this is an aggressive imperfect in the Greek, which means it begins here and just keeps going. It's really beautiful. And so this is where we begin to glean some lessons from John chapter 9. The first thing that jumps out at me is what Jesus saw. And what he saw was amazing. He passed by and he saw a man who was blind from birth. Not in some casual way. He really saw him. And this frequent observation is a beautiful thing to remind us of the fact that he sees us too. As we come before the table today, we're reminded that the Lord's presence, real presence, is with us today. And will be tomorrow, and will be until the next time we gather at his table to be reminded of it again. So Jesus not only sees this man, but how we see people, how Jesus sees people is important too. And in the next verse, his disciples ask him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? And we talked about the kind of mechanics of this and the rabbinic traditions about the fighting that could happen in the womb and that type of thing. I'm not going to revisit that. But the disciples, and these are the disciples now, they offer Jesus only two options. The options that they offer, was it personal liability, personal responsibility? Is that why he's blind? Or is it parental liability, parental responsibility? Why is this man blind? Was it him? Or was his parents? And Jesus is going to give a third option, and the one that's true. He was born blind because of the sovereign decision of God. Jesus answered, it was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. It's not uncommon for people, Christian people as well, to see some tragedy in the world and to try to look for a way to ascribe a reason for it. One of the more distasteful examples of this is back in 2010, there was a terrible earthquake in Haiti. And many people were injured. And this is, if you've ever been to Haiti, I know that many of you have, the place is a disaster. People live under such oppression every single day that it's almost unimaginable. Cité Soleil, which is a place in the middle of the capital city, is a place that there's a Wikipedia page on just Cité Soleil calling it the greatest humanitarian disaster on the earth. And when this happened, Pastor Pat Robertson said that the reason that the Haiti earthquake happened was because of the Haitians' sin of practicing voodoo, which caused a firestorm. You know, because none of us are omniscient. None of us know why God did us. Does God judge nations? Of course he does. Can we look at principles in the scriptures and say, if we turn our back on God, you know, as a nation, he will judge? Absolutely. But to have a situation happen and say, that's because they did this, is the pinnacle of irresponsibility. And it hurt a lot of people, because there's a lot of godly people in Haiti too. There's a lot of wickedness in Haiti. There's a lot of wickedness in America. How come we don't have that kind of earthquake? Well, this caused a firestorm, which caused CBN, Christian Broadcasting Network, to release a statement clarifying that Robertson did not mean to imply that it was a divine curse, but that it was a satanic curse. His statement read, Dr. Robinson never stated that the earthquake was God's wrath. That certainly is the way that it sounded to me. But while God can certainly judge nations and does, we have to be really careful with these kinds of judgments as though we have omniscience, as though we know why God is doing everything that God is doing. Well, Jesus actually spoke to this in Luke chapter 13, and this is coming off this idea that the disciples of Jesus look at this blind man and say, who messed up? Why is he like that? Jesus is sitting with his disciples, and he's told about a terrible tragedy that happened. Herod, of course, was a monster, always doing awful things, and here's how it starts. There were some who were present at the time, and they told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. An awful blasphemy and terrible thing to do to the people. And the Bible says in Luke chapter 13, beginning in verse 2, he answered them and he said, do you think these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? In other words, why do you think this happened to them? Why do you think the earthquake happened in Haiti? Do you think that they were great? Were the Haitians greater sinners than you, America? Were the Haitians greater sinners than any other country in the world? So look at what Jesus is saying. This terrible thing happened where the blood of these people was mingled with the sacrifices. And Jesus uses it as an occasion to say, do you think that you're better than them? Because that happened to them and it didn't happen to you. Do you think they were less sinful? Here's what he says. Let me read it again. He answered them, do you think that these Galileans were worse than all of the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? Now watch this. This is the key line here. No, I tell you, but unless you repent. He puts it right back on those who were talking to him. Unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. There were people in Haiti that needed to repent. There were people whose blood was mingled with the blood of the offering that needed to repent. And there's a tower that fell. And those people needed to repent too. What I'm saying is anybody who does not repent will face judgment. Well, he goes on to say, or the eight, this is, you know what I like about this? This shows us that, you know, sometimes before we get to our meeting, we'll be sitting around the elders and the deacons in the office on a Sunday morning, and we'll talk about the news. Oh, did you see that this happened? Oh, did you see that? And this is Jesus and his disciples doing the same thing. Jesus, did you hear about what happened over here? Hey, did you hear about the tower that fell and killed these people? Jesus is interacting with his disciples about contemporary issues. But look at the lesson that he's teaching them here. He goes on to say, verse 4, or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them. Do you think that they were worse offenders than all of the others who lived in Jerusalem? So there was apparently a disaster. 18 people were killed. And he says, when you look at something like that, do you say, well, what did they do to deserve that? The lesson that Jesus teaches is, do you think that they were any worse than any others who were in Jerusalem at the time? Verse 5, he says it again, no. And no, I tell you, and unless you repent, he puts it right back on them, you will likewise perish. Jesus taught that these people upon whom calamity fell are human, and that calamity can fall upon any human being. Good people can have terrible things happen to them. Bad people can have terrible things. Generous people can have terrible things happen to them. People who are awful can have terrible things happen to them. And they can have good things happen as well. This is addressed in pretty good detail in the book of Ecclesiastes. If it's a good day, Solomon says, enjoy the day. If it's a bad day, remember that God made both of those days. Right? Well, first of all, he talks about the Galileans that were killed by Pilate. And secondly, he talks about the 18 seemingly innocent bystanders who were killed when the tower in Siloam fell. And he used this to show that what we really need more than anything else is repentance. Now, the disciples are looking at this blind man and they're automatically assuming somebody did something wrong. Jesus is showing that the sovereignty of God can allow for that as well. And that's actually what's happening here. Now, he tells him to repent. Unless you repent, unless you change your thinking, you will perish just like them. What does that mean? What does it mean to repent? What does it mean to... What's he talking about? Well, he takes it a step further in the very next verse by telling a parable. He says, remember, he had just said, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. And then he tells them a parable. And he said, a man had a fig tree, planted a garden, a vineyard. And he came looking for fruit on the tree, and he found none. And he said to the vine dresser, look, for 3 years now, I've been looking for some fruit on this tree. I can find none. Cut it down. Why should it use up the ground? And he said to him, sir, let it alone this year also until I dig around it and put on manure. And if it should bear fruit the next year, well and good. But if not, you can cut it down. Now, the point is simplicity itself. What Jesus is doing by talking about this fig tree is he's describing what it means to repent. Someone who's repented, someone who's come to know the Lord, someone who's changed their mind is someone who eventually bears fruit. If you have a person who claims to be a follower of Jesus and they have been, you know, there's a certain time span, immaturity, time for growing, where God understands that, but he expects to see fruit eventually. Do you know how long it took for a fig tree to produce fruit? 3 years. So the time came, and the man's looking at the tree, and he says, this is useless. This isn't a fruit tree. Well, how do you know? A fruit tree bears fruit. Where's my figs? And he said, cut it down. Jesus is illustrating what it means to repent. This isn't a new teaching. Jesus put it very succinctly in many places that if we think that we are followers of him and there's no fruit, we're only fooling ourselves. James in chapter 2 and verse 14, what good is it, brothers, if someone says he has faith but has no works? Can that faith save him? And the answer is no. A saving faith is a faith that changes us. A faith that bears fruit. And listen, in case you're too comfortable this morning, let me read to you 1 John chapter 3, because this is one that always gets me. Little children, let no one deceive you. Do you know why he says let no one deceive you? Because many will try, including yourself. My little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness, he's the one that's righteous. The one who says he's righteous is not the one who's righteous. The one who practices righteousness is righteous. Now, isn't that simplicity itself? And this is where it gets uncomfortable. Whoever makes a practice of sinning, and that's because of the grammar that this word is translated like this. It's a good translation. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil. For the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason that the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning because God's seed abides in him. And he cannot keep sinning because he has been born of God. By this, it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God. I didn't write that. I have to live with that. This is not saying we're not going to sin, obviously. We're going to take a moment to confess our sins in just a moment. This is not to say we don't sin. But if you can sit there and you can engage in the same sinful practice over and over and over again without conviction, my recommendation to you would be get saved. Because that is not the characteristics of a born-again man or a born-again woman. I didn't say it. John said it. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. So the disciples, like most people, are looking to blame somebody for this. And what we find out is, you know the old saying, when you point at someone, you got three pointing right back at you, right? Jesus puts it right back on them. Don't ask what they did wrong. Ask what you're doing wrong. Beautiful lessons from this chapter. Well, verse 3. Jesus answered, "It was not that this man sinned nor his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed." This is very interesting because it causes a problem for people. I'm just going to say this because we're getting to the end here. All throughout the writings of the church, and I read a lot of them this week on this, there is a beautiful idea about theodicy. Theodicy is the idea of why does evil happen? Why do people who are trying to follow the Lord suffer terrible things? And many of the fathers came to the conclusion that, you know what, it's better not to know. It's better to just embrace the mystery that God is good. We don't understand everything that happens, but we do know that God is good. And that God has a reason for allowing the things that he allows, doing the things that he does. We don't, people will ask me in a time of grief, why is this happening to me? I never know the answer to that. I don't. I know that God is good. I know that. I know that. And so I think this idea of embracing this mystery is a beautiful thing. I'm going to go down to the bottom of 20, Steve. 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 12 says, "Now we see through a mirror dimly, but then we'll see face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known." The longer that I walk with the Lord, I've told you before, the more comfortable I am with mystery. Right now, do you know what I know? In part. But then I'm going to know. I'm going to get it once I'm there with him in heaven. I'm going to get it once he gives me that hidden manna in the daily devotionals that the Lord will share with his people in the kingdom. Now, I don't. All right, let me close by saying this, and we're going to get ready to celebrate the table. Finally, after declaring the man's blindness was God's will, so that the works of God might be manifested, Jesus interjects a statement in verses 4 and 5 that seems a little out of place or disconnected with the discussion, but they're not. It's a good place for us to land this morning. Here's what he says. We, notice the word we. Not me. Not I. We. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. What's that mean? Night is coming when no one can work. What's that mean? As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Did the light of the world go away when the ascension happened and Jesus was no longer in the world? Or is he saying something else? Well, yeah, I think he is saying something else. I think what Jesus is saying is that Jesus is now in the world through us. So there's a couple of beautiful passages. I'll get to them in a moment. But listen to this picture that happened, or this event that happened on the evening of the resurrection when he appeared to his disciples. It's a beautiful picture of the way that he is sending the church into the world to alleviate their blindness problem. On the evening of the day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and he said, "Peace be with you." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Now listen to what the Lord says. Again, he said to them, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. Notice that the giving of the Holy Spirit temporarily here, in this case, it would be given permanently at the day of Pentecost. But notice that the giving of the Holy Spirit is inextricably tied to sending. God gives you and I his Holy Spirit so that we can be his representatives in the earth. We see it also in Acts chapter 1 in verse 8. He meets with the disciples before his ascension, and he says, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Samaria, the uttermost parts of the world." The Spirit will come, and you'll be my witnesses. The Spirit will come, and you'll be my witnesses. And we see this in two amazing things. He says, "We must work the works of the one who sent me." We must work the works of the one who sent me. You know why? Night is coming. Night is coming. When no one can work. What's the night? Scholars are divided about this. It's really only two options. Jesus' death or yours. I think he's talking about yours. I think he's talking about mine. I think Jesus is lighting a fire of urgency under the disciples and saying, "Hey, we've got to work the works of him who sent me. Because the night is coming. You're not going to be able to work it. You're not going to be able to tell people about Jesus in heaven. You're not going to be able to evangelize. You're not going to be able to put door hangers down. You're not going to be able to glorify the Lord in the midst of unbelievers. You're not going to be able to shine light, radiate light into the darkness. The night is coming. Your death is coming. And life is so short. So we must be working the works of him who sent me. Because the night is coming." Well, I want to remind you of this and we're done. Jesus says, "As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." Jesus continues to be in the world through us. He continues to radiate the world through us. John Calvin put it this way. He said basically the same thing. I can't find it right now because I'm all over the place. But John Calvin said that Christ continues to work as hard as he ever did, irradiating the earth, but now he's doing it through people, through us. So I want you to think about this. In one place, John chapter 8 and verse 12, here's Calvin's quote. "Christ continues to irradiate the world. He works just as hard now through his ministry of people as he did through his ministry in the flesh." So listen to it. John chapter 8 and verse 12. "I am the light of the world." I am. Singular. Ego. Eme. I am the light. Phos. Of the cosmos. And then Matthew chapter 4 in verse 5 and verse 14. "You guys. You." Plural. "You all are the light of the world." I am the light of the world. John 8:12. "You are the light of the world, all of you." Why? Because I'm in you. Christ is in us, Colossians 1:27, the hope, absolute confidence of our glorification. And watch what he says. "You are the light of the world. A city that is on a hill can't be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand. And it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." Jesus says, "We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day, because the night is coming when no one will work can work. But as long as I'm in the world, and I'm in the world through you right now, church, I am the light of the world." This is what the Lord is saying to us. So you know what? I think we're in a good place, because I'm exhausted, and I think we're in a good place to celebrate the Lord's table. Now, come on in, kids. I want to tell you what we're going to do differently this morning. As we come before this table on mission, understanding that Jesus has sent us into this world to be his representatives, to radiate the darkness with the light that he's put within us, we celebrate this table periodically. And I've been afraid that maybe our observance of the Lord's table has grown a bit stale. When you do something the same way all the time for years and years and years, there's a tendency to become familiar with it. And it's a very delicate balancing act, you know. Like if you celebrate the Lord's table every week, I think you become very familiar. If you do it four times a year, I don't think that's enough. So the frequency with which we do it and the way that we do it have a lot to say about how meaningful it is to us. So here's one thing that I've noticed. And the way that we do it here is folks come up and they receive the elements and then they go back, they partake. And by the time this section is partaking, this section has already partaken for some time. And so there's a disconnect with we're receiving them corporately together, but we're taking them individually. What we're going to do beginning this morning, for as long as we do, is we're going to take a moment to confess our sins. I'll pray for us to confess our sins corporately and give you an opportunity to confess your sins, and I'll confess mine privately. And then we're going to come to the front, and there will be two stations. This will be a little delayed over here, but there'll be deacons here to serve this section. And we're going to try to administer the elements of the Lord's table as quickly as we can. You're going to come up as normal when you're directed to do that, but we're asking you to hold on to the elements. Don't partake. And then once the elements have been distributed to the church, I'm going to come back up and we're going to partake of the cup and of the bread together. Now, I know there's kids in here, and listen, have mercy on our children. It's important for them to be here, and we get you guys, and we love you, and parents, don't freak out. If your kid gets too crazy, you can always go into the mother's room, but we understand what's happening here. Same thing during worship. We really want our families to be able to worship together. So we're going to ask you to come up. We're going to administer the elements of communion, and then ask you to go to your seat and just hold on to the elements. And we'll do this quickly, and then we're going to partake together. Lori, you're going to play while we're administering the elements as usual, okay? So let me begin by talking about our sin, because it's really important, according to 1 Corinthians 11, that we approach the Lord's table in the proper way. Here's what the Lord said through the Apostle Paul. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of our Lord. How many think that's a good idea? Let a person examine himself and then let's eat of the bread and then eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment upon himself. And that's why many of you are weak and ill and some have even died. But if we judge ourselves truly, we would not be judged. So for this reason, I'm going to ask you to bow your head. I'm going to lead us in a prayer of corporate confession, and then I'm going to give a few moments of silence for you to confess your own sins and me to do the same. Let's bow our heads and pray, please. Heavenly Father, you are the Lord of mercy, and you are full of righteousness and forgiveness. We thank you, Lord, that you hear the prayers of your people. And we're before you this morning as people whose spirits are often willing, but whose flesh is often weak. As people with a nature to sin, we fall into every manner of error, from idle talking and judging to disobedience and pride, or lacking compassion toward others, to envy and anger, even slander. And Lord, besides that, we're often inattentive to your presence in our life. We forget to thank you for our salvation and for all that you are working in our lives, whether they be trials or blessings. We're guilty of playing with temptation rather than crushing it immediately when it arises. And like the world, of loving ourselves, even loving pleasure at times more than we love you. We're guilty of excesses in food and drink, or laziness, or entertaining impure thoughts. We've allowed ourselves to express ungodly attitudes. We're guilty of running after the accumulation of material things while neglecting to pursue things of eternal value. Father, we've become familiar with all the good that you've given to us, and with those whom you've set before us, our own family, our spouses, our children, our friends. We're guilty of not prioritizing time with you or in your word or in prayer. And we're guilty of denying that you are our true God by our words or our deeds or even our thoughts. And so, Father, we come before you now pleading the blood of Jesus, asking for your forgiveness in this time of contemplation and preparation. As we come, Lord, hear the cries of our heart. Church, let's confess our sins privately to the Lord. Father, you are the God of all good. And we thank you for forgiving these sins that we've confessed to you this morning. Forgive us also, we pray, of anything that we've committed in ignorance. We bless your name and we praise you, Lord, for making us worthy to receive without condemnation the wine and bread of your table. Unto you, Father, we ascribe together with our Lord Jesus Christ and God the Holy Spirit, our comforter and guide. Glory now and into all of the coming ages. Amen. All right, church, let's come forward and receive the elements and again, hold them until we can all partake together, okay? Is there anyone that needs to have the elements delivered to them for some reason? You in the back, anybody else? Unable to come forward? Okay. Thank you. Okay. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. I think this is 11. 1 Corinthians 11. I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." I'd like to ask someone in the congregation to stand and to give thanks for the body, to give thanks for the bread. Brother. Thank you, brother. Let's partake of the bread. In the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the cup of the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." Would someone stand and give thanks for the cup and what it signifies? Thank you, brother. Let's partake of the cup. And Paul concluded by saying, "As often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Would you bow your heads and pray with me? Father, through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, our Lord, you've set this spiritual feast before us this morning. Although by ourselves we're unworthy to partake of it, you've made us welcome because of the merits of Jesus. And so we hide ourselves beneath his righteousness. As we leave this place this morning, Lord, help us to continue to contemplate these emblems of our Savior's death and to boldly and gladly testify of him before men everywhere where there's an opportunity. For truly, we must work your works while it is day, for the night is coming when no one can work. Amen. Thank you so much for your help with that, church. And we'll have Pastor Bacon come forward with a few announcements, and we'll be...